Book of Jude, please, as we continue on where we left off last time. The book of Jude, which deals with apostasy. Apostate is one who has been made aware of the truth, and in some cases may have embraced the truth, but in the face of all that he has seen and has at one time believed, he turns from that truth and moves in a direction which is diametrically opposed to what he knows or did know to be correct. In that this is ever-present tendency within our own hearts, within a local church, and has been proven over and over again to find fulfillment within churches and denominations, yea, even in our own country, it's evident that when the Word of God teaches that things are moving in the wrong direction, that things aren't going to get better but worse, that apostasy will increase and abound, that the tendency of the human heart is to move in the wrong direction rather than in the right direction, that the only ultimate solution is judgment. And in that, God must judge sin. The believer should be conscious of this principle and recognize the fact that if he or she is saved and walks in the wrong direction, God has no choice but to judge that believer. Not by sending that believer to hell. He's forever saved the moment he's been born again or accepted Christ by faith. But the Lord chastens and judges his children in time. The ungodly will spend eternity in the lake of fire, proving the point. And thus, as we look at Jude and 2 Peter, we see that judgment, eternal condemnation or damnation, is that which is the ultimate way in which God will handle the apostate. And so technically we could put every person in the human race into two categories. Either they are responding to the truth of God's word, either they are obeying God's word, or they're not. They're an apostate. So at any point of time, I'm either an apostate to a greater or lesser degree, or I'm not. And so consequently, this book has much information that is vital, and in that history does indeed repeat itself. We can, of course, read the book of Jude and bring it right up to date and have problem at all in doing so. Now, we have been looking at three illustrations of apostasy found in verse 11. We have looked at Cain, who had a praise for popularity. This was his secret ambition. And in the light of the fact that he took such pride in his gardening objectives, in that he had the biggest rutabagas, potatoes, tomatoes, squash, and whatever else you might put in a garden, he thought that because he was so impressed by his work that he would take the fruit of the ground, which God already placed under a curse, and he had the gall and the guts and the pride and the audacity to bring the fruit of his labors before the Lord and say, look at this, God, isn't this nice? Now, if you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you have not recognized your own condition as a sinful man before God, and the fact that God declares you so totally depraved that the harder you try to be good, the behinder you get. And you do not recognize that God cannot receive from sinful man anything. What has just been said might upset you, because you have lived in a very small world and you think that because you are pleased and your neighbors are pleased and your friends are pleased with your particular behavior pattern and your particular works, that God must be pleased because the preacher patted me on the head and said I was nice. And so if he says I'm nice, God must think I'm nice too. Nothing could be further from the truth. God's word clearly declares that there isn't anything within man that God can recognize. And the only way you can gain recognition with God is by accepting Jesus Christ and His work, which centers around His death in your behalf, His resurrection, and all that He now wants to give you freely through the work of another. And once you accept Jesus Christ and His sacrificial work in your behalf and the fact that He paid the price for your sins and He was smitten for you and bore your judgment and your eternal condemnation, and that through His resurrection you can become the recipient of forgiveness and a new divine life and can become a new creation in Christ, you now can have a standing before God by virtue of a new position given to you freely on the basis of grace, unmerited favor. And God declares you righteous not because of who and what you are, but because of your position in Christ, which you have received by faith apart from works. Cain illustrates the religious apostate, that religious person who perpetually works at being good in his own strength, who thinks that his behavior pattern, his moral life, his moral living impresses God, and religious sacrifice impresses God. And he hates the gospel of grace, which says to him, his works are for naught. And it infuriated Cain to such a degree that he took his brother's own knife that he used to come the divine way. He came by way of blood through an animal sacrifice, and he slit his brother's own throat. Religion has been slitting the throats of true Christians ever since. It was religion that killed Jesus Christ, not the atheist. We move on to Balaam, which we looked at last time. And Balaam had a lust for money. You shouldn't have any problem identifying with Balaam. Balaam was a believer, but he became an apostate by virtue of the fact that he desired to be successful. He desired money to such a degree that he perverted and twisted and beautifully rationalized in his own mind that he could fit God's will into his personal private objectives, making money. And he cooperated in ecumenical movements with the unsaved for the buck's sake. He was killed with the unbelievers. We move on to number 3, where we have here Korah, who had a lust for power. And so here you have Hollywood in Cain, the lust for praise and popularity in the limelight, the lust for money, which brings independence, and the lust for power. And these are the three areas that men labor over today in their efforts to claw their way up the local social totem pole. The gainsayings of Korah. Now, with that, let us turn back, if you would, please, to Numbers 16. Numbers 16, and we'll look at poor. We'll see how apostates get off the ground right in church. Because rebellion starts within the congregation of Israel and starts right within the Levitical tribe. The only difference was is that Korah was of a different family than Aaron, and consequently there was jealousy between these two families. Now, I wouldn't think that you'd have a hard time identifying with Korah. He had a great desire to just take over, that's all. But you know, before a person gets saved, that's their whole ambition and objective, to compete. That's all life is. It's just one competitive rat race. And where does competition begin? It always begins right in the family. And I know from experience that all families are cut from the same bolt of cloth. And I can remember my childhood days, and I can remember my father's reaction to his very own brothers and sisters when they purchased a new automobile. And I can remember my uncle purchasing a 1936 Chevy. And within a few months, my father bought a new 1937 Ford. I can recall my father saying, because of the fact that my aunt and uncle had apparently a lot of money, but no children, that if they wouldn't have had me, he said, they would have been as rich as my uncle. So the way in which you get ahead is by not having children. And that's how you make the bank book increase. Comparing himself to his very own family. Now, this was only two of many areas where brothers and sisters compete. But you know, after one gets saved, if they fail to put Jesus Christ first, if they fail to be filled with the Spirit, if they fail to see their first responsibility is to be what God wants them to be, and if He wants them to be a pauper, then they'd rather be a pauper than have money, they will adopt as a believer that same competitive spirit, and whether it comes to building a house that their brother has that they don't, which will come as a flashback to them, which means even though they're saved, they'll operate the exact same way, or whether it becomes competitive among the brethren, whereby in the spiritual realm, they carry over that same competitive spirit, so that instead of minding their own business and keeping their eyes on the Lord, they'll look at believers and then look at themselves and compare themselves with themselves as did the Corinthians, and then they will compete as did the Corinthians over their positions and gifts in the assembly. They compete. They're not allowing the Lord to direct and lead, to open doors, to close doors, and to lead them as He sees fit down any avenue that He desires. They couldn't trust Him to do that. And oftentimes believers want to know as much truth in 6 months as other believers or even the preacher knows, even though he didn't learn it in 6 months. and so they get on an academic kick. And they'll burn their brains out in an effort to cram for the exam so that in their competitive way of life, they know more than any other believer, and they don't want any believer to tell them anything. They're an independent do-it-yourselfer. And they carry that same independent, competitive spirit right over in the Christian life. You can't tell them anything.
Yeah, I know that. I know that's right. I know that, sure.
You want to talk to them and you want to help
them. Yeah, can't help. I know that. I know that, sure, sure, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you cluck. And they're a total failure in their Christian life, and they can't even recognize it, and they wouldn't even admit it, and you try to help. No, no, I'm doing just fine. You're a nut. You're a catastrophe. You're not a dynamic Christian. You don't even know what's going on. You wouldn't even know which way to point your gun. But you can't tell them. You can't tell them. That means if you're here this morning, you think you're a fantastic Christian, and you're doing everything God wants you to do, you shouldn't be here. Because this would be of no value or help to you. You should stay home and sleep. And that's why some are home in bed this morning, I'm sure. They're above and beyond. Now, as we think of this competition, in case you're unaware of it, every carnal, backslidden, or worldly Christian, a Christian who thinks like an unbeliever, any Christian who is snoozy, likes to sleep in church, who just makes money, comes home and watches television, then tucks himself in bed, or his wife tucks him in, and does this as a routine, day after day after day, and when it's time to eat, she has to say prayer for him, or they get the kids to do it because he doesn't know how, unless it's the same old repetitious, mimeographed, memorized prayer, God bless this bunch while we munch our lunch, or whatever. That person has within him a spirit which is waiting to respond to a leader. And as soon as the leader believes it's right, that self-imposed leader who has a congenital attitude of rebellion and one that will not submit to authority will capitalize on an opportunity and will appeal to all the carnal believers in the congregation. And the carnal believer is in a position where he will automatically gravitate towards the one who seeks to revolt and to create a split in a church or a congregation or an assembly. That means there isn't a church anywhere that doesn't have within it the seeds of division. That means they're present here this morning. And that means it merely takes the right person sitting down at your kitchen table over a cup of coffee to solicit your aid. And how do they invariably start? If you are discontented in any area, if you are not in wholehearted 100% sympathy with me, the pastor. I'm not saying you have to agree with me in every area. I'm saying that you're loyal to me, which is quite different. That 0.5% indifference becomes the landing strip for that one who would solicit your help, which means that if you are carrying an irritation from yesteryear concerning me as a pastor, it's merely a matter of time before the opportunity arises and the right leadership will be provided under the right circumstances, and you will then unfurl your flag and it will be evident where you stand. Even though you stood there for a long time, you just never got around to unfurling your flag. That's all. It just finally surfaced. And I'm confident that there are people in this congregation that would just love to vote me out of this position as being pastor of this church right now. But the only reason they wouldn't unfurl their flag is because the opportunity isn't right. And so they're going to wait back in the wings until the right opportunity comes along, until someone else voices a difference, and then they're going to unfurl the flag. Yes, yes, that's me. I'm with them. There we go. So, as we look at Korah and apostasy within a local congregation, because these are all believers, and they all had a responsibility in a ministry because they're both in the same tribe, so they had a responsibility in the tabernacle. It wasn't as pronounced or as a popular position as Aaron, but he was a cousin to Aaron and Moses. Korah, it's right in the family. We got it right in the family. That's where the competition is. There's more competition in your family than there is outside the family. The same principle is true in the church. Actually, the unsaved learn infighting from believers. In fact, I heard someone say that a communist said that the Christians are noted for killing, stomping down, and stabbing through their own better than any other organization in the world. The communists have observed that. That means they'll stab a believer in the back with a fork when a communist would use a knife. A knife would be too clean for a believer. So let's look at Korah. We have his lineage in verse 1. Now Korah, the son of Izhar and so on, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, Dathan, Abiram and so on, sons of Eliab. Verse 2, they rose up before Moses with certain of the children of Israel, 250 princes of the assembly, famous in the congregation, men of renown. Now catch that. You never start off with the peons. If you're going to have a division, you must gather influential people who are important in the eyes of other people. That's where you start. You're going to start a revolt, you must solicit the aid of board members. You never start out with those who pick up waste paper baskets in the latrine. You don't start there. You've got to start with men of renown, men who are respected, men who are looked up to. Men who are the epitome of Christianity. Men who have exemplary families. Men or families to whom others look to as champions of the faith. These were no mean fellows. They were men of renown. The 250, that's a pretty good slug. That means he started right at the top. He didn't monkey around. That meant he appealed to those who have tasted or had tasted of leadership. They'd gone to Bible school. They were sitting ducks. They were taught to be hungry for the front, to polish armor in front of the congregation. Verse 3. They gathered themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, two men that God had appointed, and said unto them, now notice the approach. You take too much upon you. You ever hear that? Oh, I'm sure you must have heard that in this congregation.
Pastor takes too much upon him.
Sick him, Korah. Let him have it. You see, there's a motive behind that statement. They want to help on their terms. Now, can you imagine what would have happened, which Moses really I'm sure, would have just as soon given the whole congregation over to him. I, personally, would not, under any circumstances, desire a position of being a pastor of a congregation. And the longer I'm in it, the more I'm confirmed that that's true concerning me. And I believe that true pastors take the same position. It is not a position that they covet. It's a position God has given to them, but seeing the awesome responsibility that's involved, they would rather not have it. It's only an idiot who wants it. Now, there have been times when I have just as soon pointed out men in the congregation and say to the rest of the congregation, men on the board, before the congregation and say, you look to them, let them be your leader, I'm getting the hell out of here. And there has been more than once when I have come right to the edge of saying it. Let that board member right there be your leader. Get up in front and get to work. I'm getting out of here. The bugger's back right off. But not in the background. Not in the background. Underneath, in the back row, they'll want to run it. But up in front, they don't want it. They wouldn't want anybody to know that's really what they want. They want to run it indirectly. That's what they want. But it always starts through the board. Men in authority. You've got the pattern right here. In any church where there has ever been a split, you won't have to ask the pastor where it started the second time. Don't even ask him. Merely assume the Bible is true. It started on the board. 250 princes, leaders. That's where it always starts. Now, there's always those board members who have families that they've taken under their wing as their private personal tutors and spiritual advisors. And as the result of taking them under their wing, they have gained their confidence. And those individuals in the church, those dumb sheep, are following a person on the board rather than the pastor. And so, consequently, it's merely a matter of time. That's all. Just a matter of time. Before others see what the pastor should already know. Can you imagine what would have happened if Moses and Aaron would have walked out and said, take it? And the 2 million plus people of Israel would have had a different leadership like we've got in Washington, and they wouldn't even know it. They think everything's all right. They wouldn't know it until time went on when it would be quite obvious that God was not using these leaders, blessing these leaders. They'd be moving in the wrong direction. But because blindness accompanies sin, they would become like the modern day apostate denomination, the mainliners. They wouldn't know the difference. They wouldn't know the difference. They'd fall asleep with the organization. And they would have never known that they took the wrong turn in the road 10 years back, 20 years back, 100 years back, and that's why they're worthless. My purpose in opposing rebellion, division, or a split are those men in a church that would seek to take control isn't because I want control. It's because I feel sorry for the dumb sheep who would be misled by a smiling, superficial, phony front of some deacon who would try to make believe and has sold them on the fact that there's something they're not. But the sheep don't know it. And so as I look back and see the deadheads that have been on the deacon board and the legalists that have been on the deacon board and the fact that they would move this church in a direction which would be absolute catastrophe, I couldn't imagine that my converts, not theirs, it's never theirs,
someone else they want to control. I'm supposed to hand my converts to them and let them make legalists out of them. Idiots out of them. Get your own congregation. They won't do that because they can't. Doesn't bother me. I believe that I could go to any city in the country and start a church tomorrow. Out of nothing. And people would start getting saved. But the very ones who want to run it do nothing, lead no one to Christ, and are nothing for Jesus Christ. But they're always the ones that want to run it. Always. It never fails. You win them, they teach them. You win them, we'll show them how to do it. That's Korah. Apostasy. It's within every church. This seed, this attitude is latent within the minds of the carnal believers in every fundamental church in the world. All it needs is a fuse, and it'll blow. Well, let's go on. You take too much upon you, middle of verse 3. Seeing all the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why, you dirty liar. Do you know how an apostate gains the confidence of people in the church, in the congregation? You tell them how nice they are. See, I haven't said anything nice to you. You haven't heard anything this morning that's been nice. Everything's been a blinger. Because I'm telling it like it is. The Bible doesn't say anything good about man. Nothing. You can read the Bible from beginning to end. There isn't anything in it that's good about you. Everything is about Jesus Christ. So when you read the Word of God, you're continually reminded that you're a jerk. And you know, that's the key to the Christian life. Key to getting saved, the key to the Christian life. In fact, it's the key to success in a nation. Did you know that? Illustration. Solzhenitsyn made a statement concerning the direction in which this country or the West was moving in. And he stated, I don't remember the exact words, but in effect, that because of our blindness, sin, and immorality, and our laziness and apathy, we are moving in a direction that is duplicating the same Bolshevik revolution in Russia. It's right around the corner, he says. Now, President Carter's sister took issue with him, and he said, the fine people of America has a spirit of virtue and love and kindness, and we are the epitome of a nation. This nation has never been greater. Now, who's telling the truth? Who do you want to hear? What she said was a dirty lie, just like Korah. She told the people of America, you are the greatest. So the pastor over the pulpit must tell it like it is. But when you sit down at the kitchen cupboard or the table with this person as an apostate, Korah, then you tell the person how beautiful and wonderful and nice they are. Well, naturally, because they're carnal, their flesh will just ruffle and they'll say, is that right? Tell me more. And they'll listen to you. That old dirty Radke, he never tells me stuff like that. Every time I go there, he tells me how bad I am. And you tell me I'm nice. That's why oft times Christians give their whole bankroll to missions. You know why they'll do that? Because the missionary writes back love letters. And they say, my, if without your money, we couldn't put tires on the Jeep. Without your money, we couldn't have had a campaign in this city. Without you, my, you must be a wonderful, lovable, kind Christian. And while they're giving them love stories by way of letters to get their money, I'm telling them they're a jerk. You idiot. So naturally, they're going to move more towards the missionary who's sending them love letters and give them more money while they take money out of the offering plate when it goes by here to send to the missionary. Because they like people who lovey-dovey them. You see, The reason why churches are built from carnal believers isn't because the new pastor that moved in the area goes to them and says, "What's your spiritual condition? Are you filled with the Spirit? Did you leave the other church because of doctrinal reasons or just because you want to run the show?" Which is what I always say to people who come to the church that are saved from a church that's supposed to believe like we believe. "Why are you here?" And then I've had people say, "Well, I don't get along with so-and-so, and I go along." So I said, "You know, we got people here, it's worse than that." There's absolutely no difference. Wherever you go, you run into the same knuckleheads, but ours are worse. Don't leave the church because there's someone there you're not getting along with. Never do that. And I have actually told people not to come to Beacon Bible Church because when they got done relating their story, I didn't want them. And I knew they were going to find the same kind of people in this church that they were going to lock horns with. So you never leave a church over personality reasons. Never. And if the person's complaining about the pastor because of the way he runs things, I know for sure I don't want them here because it's merely a matter of time before they start the cycle all over again. But don't come here. I know several. I'll give you names and addresses, and I'm sure Brother so-and-so would like to have you in his congregation, and they're so number-hungry that as soon as they say, "Oh, brother, come in," and six deacons pump their hands, and four other people pump their hands, and some drool on them and pat their head and all the rest of it, and it's, "Oh, it's a real friendly church." When they ought to pick them up and go right out the door. But people are not interested in quality today. The average preacher isn't. He's interested in numbers. They're in the numbers racket. Never realizing that it's better to have two people cooking on the front burner for Jesus Christ than 102 people or 502 people that are faking it out. Most preachers can't see that. I don't know if any of them see it, from my observation, but I hope there's a couple. Now, you take too much upon yourself and the congregation is all holy. Now, you got a footnote here. Well, let's jump up here to, let's jump up to verse 8. Moses said unto Korah, "Hear, I pray you, the sons of Levi. Seemeth it but a small thing unto you that the God of Israel hath separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself and to do service of the tabernacle of the Lord?" They were already in a privileged position. "And to stand before the congregation and minister unto them, he hath brought thee near to him and all the brethren and the sons of Levi with thee, and now you seek the priesthood also? For which cause both thou and all thy company are gathered together against the Lord? And what is Aaron that you murmur against him?" No, I'm positive that Korah had more brains. I'm positive he's better looking. I'm positive that he had everything that would have made him a leader from a natural point of view. I'm sure it was just like the time when Samuel walked in the house and saw Eliab, David's brother, and said, "This must be the Lord's anointed. Look at that good-looking, tall, young, dark man. Oh, man, he must be the next king." No, he's not yet. He's too good-looking. You're looking on the outside. I'm looking on the heart. He looks good on the outside. It's like he's full of garbage. Oh, now God looks at you this morning. Some of you combed your hair. You look real nice, nice-looking ladies. Dressed up beautiful, prim fellas, you know, you've done the same thing and you think you're the best looking thing around. And God says, on the inside, garbage. Well, that's what makes the difference, but let's go on. You seek the priesthood, that's verse 10. We drop down to the footnote now, and it says here, "The gainsayings of Korah," if you have a Scofield Bible, you can follow with me. If not, just listen. "Was the intrusion into the priest's office. No man takes this honor unto himself. It was an attempt to create a priestly order without divine authority. They wanted to create or establish a new leadership, a new authority within the congregation which God hadn't sanctioned." Now, God sanctioned Aaron and Moses. Did that mean Aaron and Moses always batted 1,000? Did that mean Aaron and Moses never made a mistake? Did that mean Aaron and Moses never goofed? No, they goofed. In fact, it seems like Aaron was a real flexible fellow. Korah could have said, "You know what that bird did? While we were waiting for you, Moses, while you were in the mountain, Mount Sinai, getting the law, he gathered all the gold, melted the gold down, made a golden calf, and the whole congregation stripped themselves down and they nakedly worshipped in the traditional Egyptian pagan way that golden calf." Don't you think we ought to throw him out? Don't you think I could do a better job than that? Moses would have said, "Yeah, I would appear as though you could, huh? I guess I'd have to go along with that." The point was that the Lord never appointed him. That was the point. So it's not the principle that I, as a pastor, bat 1,000. That's not the point at all. The point is that if God has fitted each believer into the body, and God has a job for each of us, when we fail him, as did Moses, the Lord knew how to handle Moses. God didn't have any problem with that. The Lord knew how to handle Aaron. You have as great a responsibility in the body of Christ, fulfilling your responsibilities before the Lord, as do I. How do you bat? Are you perfect? Don't you ever make mistakes? Some of you don't do enough to goof. You never do anything wrong because you don't do anything. So how could you make a mistake? You never take the ball, you'll never fumble. So it's easy, you know, to be a backyard quarterback after the game's over, or a backyard general or something. Well, let's look at this footnote again. It was an attempt to create a priestly order without the divine authority. The modern analogy is the Nicolaitanism, or the Nicolaity, the clergy over the laity. A vastly different thing from the due recognition of the ministry of gifts, which we have in Corinthians, or, and it has nothing to do with elders or deacons, which are also mentioned in the Word of God. Responsibilities. Now, Korah gathers all the congregation. And as we go on, to make a long story short, my goodness. The Lord tells, or Moses tells, well, in fact, the Lord's going to wipe out the whole congregation. Moses intercedes for them. But as a result of what happened, the ground opens up and swallows Well, let's pick it up in verse 30. If the Lord make a new thing, and the earth open her mouth and swallow them up with all that appertaineth unto them, and they go down quick into the pit, then ye shall understand that these men have provoked the Lord. And it came to pass, as he made an end of the speaking, all these words, that the ground clave asunder, that was under them, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, their houses and all the men that appertained unto Korah and all their goods. They and all that appertained to them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed upon them, and they perished among the congregations. And all Israel that were round about them fled at the cry of them, and they said, "Lest the earth swallow up us, or us up also." And there came out a fire from the Lord and consumed the 250 men that offered incense. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto Eleazar the son of Aaron the priest, and take up the sense of the burning," and so on. Well, they intruded into the priesthood, and this is what's referred to as the gainsayings of Korah. Now, we might jump over to chapter 17 quickly. Do you remember the tabernacle and the ark and the three things that were in the Ark of the Covenant? Aaron's rod that budded, pot of porridge, or the manna, and
the Ten Commandments. Three areas where men become apostates. And those three things illustrate the three men, actually. And so Aaron's run that butted speaks of rebellion against authority. As we think of Cain and Abel, or Cain, we have his unwillingness to accept the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ, seeking to establish his own righteousness on the basis of his own works. And then, of course, we have Balaam seeking to provide for himself with his own money because he didn't believe that God could provide, which the manna signifies. He just didn't believe God could take care of him. He had to fend for himself. And when you get in trouble, it's in one of those three areas. When you become apostate, it's because you don't believe God can do it. And so that's our problem. That's so simple, we miss it. So we have in chapter 17, Aaron's rod that budded, which is the type of Christ and resurrection. And so consequently, the Lord spake unto Moses, chapter 17, verse 1, verse 2, saying unto the children of Israel, take every one of them a rod according to the house of their fathers, and the princes according to the house of their fathers, 12 rods, put on every man's name. Write Aaron's name upon the rod of Levi for one rod. Verse 4, and thou shalt lay them up in the tabernacle of the congregation before the testimony where I will meet you, or meet with you. It shall come to pass that the man's rod which I shall choose shall blossom. And I will make to cease from me the murmurings of the children of Israel, whereby they murmur against you. And Moses spake unto the children of Israel, every one of them, and the prince gave the rod, and so on, Aaron's rod. Moses laid up the rods before the Lord, verse 7. It came to pass, verse 8, on the morrow, Moses went up into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron of the house of Levi was budded and brought forth buds. That jerk, he's the last guy I'd have voted for my leader. And bugger, his rod blossomed and yielded almonds. I can hear half of the congregation now saying, the Lord goofed. Moses brought out all the rods, verse 9, from before the Lord unto all the children of Israel, and they looked and took every man his rod. And the Lord said unto Moses, bring Aaron's rod again before the testimony to be kept for a token against the rebels. So they shut up and stop murmuring. And so Moses did so as the Lord commanded him, and so on. Well, there were many that perished as a result of rebellion within the congregation. And I have watched it in this local church over the years, and it's too bad, because invariably when some woman runs her husband and wants to run me, either directly or indirectly through her husband, and we lock horns, invariably there's another family or families touched in the congregation. And others perish. It's not a matter of going to another church. I don't care if people want to go to another church. That's their business. They want to go to another church. I'm talking about a spirit of rebellion, a spirit of contention, a duplication of the gainsayings of Kor, which is a challenge to authority and a way to demean those in authority, called gainsayings. And we forget so quickly that you could sit down at the dinner table this afternoon and a fella could duplicate what we just covered and you wouldn't even catch it. So I've long since found out that what's preached doesn't amount to a tiddlywink, because it never works. Because usually you can preach something while it's going on, the people that are involved in it don't even know what you're talking about. That's how dumb they are. So, I've long since given up on preaching specifically at a specific time. In fact, if you don't name names, they don't even get it. You've got to name names to make the thing work. Otherwise, they know what you're talking about. And the principles are never applied, rarely, until it's too late, and then who cares? Well, my, oh, my, oh, my. Now I was going to look at the five characteristics in verses 12 and 13 of Jude, but instead of that, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. Our time is about up, And the reason this comes to mind is because it fits in with what we've been talking about in conjunction with the body and God's objectives with us as believers. You do not have to compete as a Christian with other Christians. Did you know that? You don't have to be jealous over another Christian. You don't have to hanker, yearn, or desire to be in the limelight. It's all God wants of you is for you to be faithful. That's all. That's all He wants. And if you as a little child are just obeying Him, there's no problems at all. You actually make the Christian life work by trying to be something that you already are. It's just a matter of believing you already are something. You don't have to become something. You are something. You got it. When you got saved, you got everything. So what are you working for? As all you have to learn to do is to learn how to relax and collapse and to enjoy what you already are. You don't have to be anything. You got it. You got it all when you got saved. It's not a matter of struggling. And I thank God for the fact that when I got saved, and it wasn't because of any ingeniousness of mine or any ingenious of mine, I just began to enjoy the Lord. I didn't know what the Lord wanted to do with me, and I didn't care, and I didn't even want to do what I thought the Lord might want to do with me, and that's be here. One of the things I never wanted to be was a pastor. That didn't appeal to me at all. And it still doesn't. Is all you've got to do is just learn how to enjoy the Lord, that's all. And as I look back on my Christian life, while I was in school, I probably had some of the best times I ever had in my life because I didn't have any responsibilities. And I didn't want anything. I was enjoying the Lord. I didn't want to go anywhere. I didn't want to be anything. Whatever the Lord wanted, that's fine with me. I'll just try to apply myself to the Word of God and whatever he did, that's His business. No ambitions, no objectives. It takes all the wear and tear out of life. You see, when you get upset, it's because you have a plan. You want something. You want a house, you want a car, you want a gun, you want a boat, you want something. And immediately you inject that which will tear you to shreds. Because now you want something. And that is diametrically opposed to the Christian life. So consequently, the Lord just wants us to be what He wants us to be. Just start enjoying the Lord. It's too simple. Well, looking at chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, the Spirit of God gives individuals the ability to function within a body. And He gives each believer a gift. And in verse 7 it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. A spiritual gift is never for self. So you don't go in the closet and speak in tongues and say, my, I was edified. That isn't even why the gift was given, which isn't even used today, because it was given to disseminate the gospel, and it was for the unsaved, not the saved. If you understand 1 Corinthians 14. And in verse 11 it says, but all these worketh the one and selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as He wills. Thus the Spirit of God makes the distinctions and gives each believer the job that He wants them to fulfill. And you're going to give an account at the judgment seat of Christ or to the Lord Jesus in regards to how you fulfill the job He gave you. So you're in full-time Christian service. You've got a full-time ministry. Every believer has a full-time ministry. Verses 12 and 13, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, whether Jew, Gentile, bond, free. We've been all made to drink into one Spirit. Now this is done through the baptism of the Spirit. You can't be saved if you don't have the Holy Spirit. You can't be a part of the body of Christ or the church of Christ unless you receive the Holy Spirit. How do you receive the Holy Spirit? You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you accept by faith or believe that Jesus Christ died for you and arose for you to provide for you eternal life. A new life, a divine life, a divine nature. And when you accept this Christ as your personal Savior, you're born anew or born again or born from above. And that places you in the true church of Jesus Christ, thus a true believer that's in the true church of Christ became a true believer without any visible organization at all. No visible church or denomination can make a Christian. That's impossible. It's with the heart man believeth, and the individual must respond to Jesus Christ as he's revealed in the Word of God, and it's with the heart man believeth, you receive life from God personally. No clergyman can give it to you. And that's what it means to be a member of the true church of Christ, which means ecumenical, external cooperation among denominations is anti-Bible. The devil invented it. And the one world ecumenical church, which is indeed just around the corner, is that upon which God's judgment will fall. God is building His church. The Lord Jesus said, I'll build my church. The Spirit of God is calling out a people for His name. God undertakes, and He's the one that works in hearts. He's the one that saves individuals. And when individuals come to know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they're in. And no visible denomination can make that thing work. God's making it work. And when I came to know Jesus Christ as my personal Savior, I came to know Christ outside of any denomination, any church, or any building. It was between me and the Lord. And if you're not saved here this morning, that's how you get saved. It's you personally responding within your own brain to the truth of God's Word in regards to Jesus Christ, who took your wrath on the cross so that He might give to you in turn a life which you could never possess by your works. That's how you get saved. And you recognize that you have indeed sinned against God. You recognize that your works stink before God. They're as filthy rags. You recognize that God declares that you're nothing. You're dead. And you need life. And you accept what God provides in Jesus Christ by faith. And a person gets saved by merely responding privately and personally to the Word of God. You don't think much about the Bible. The Bible means nothing to you, and Jesus Christ is only a term you use when you get your finger caught in the car door, hit it with a hammer. Then it's quite apparent you're not saved. You need to get saved. You're just religious, but you don't know Christ. You don't have Christ. His very life does not dwell inside of you. That's Christianity. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if you do not have Jesus Christ in you, you're lost. I don't care if you belong to every church in town, including this one. Now, after you get saved, you're part of a body, verse 14. For the body is not one member, but many. Just like you're looking at a body, me. See my physical body? Two hands, two arms, two eyes, one nose. Some of you think I got three eyes, but I only got two. Now, verse 15, if the foot shall say, because I'm not of the hand, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? Now, that's exactly what Korah was doing. Korah was imposing himself upon another, saying, in effect, I don't want to be a foot, I want to be a hand. Verse 16. If the ear shall say, because I'm not the eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eyeball, then what would you hear with? If the whole body was a bunch of ears, then what would you smell with? You got to have a nose, you got to have an ear, you got to have eyes, you got to have feet. But Christians become competitive over the fact that they're not another member. Well, think of these poor ears that these girls have, and sometimes boys too. They're always covered up. And their hair is down over their ears, and nobody ever sees their ears. You know, an ear could get mad.
See, now, how come your nose gets all the glory? Everybody sees your nose, but nobody can see your ears. And here I'm stuck on the side of your head as an ear. I don't like that. But you need an ear to hear. But if your ear says, I'm closing up shop, I'm not going to hear anymore. Because I think your smeller's got an advantage. And I always wanted to be a smeller instead of a hearer. Not just how Christians think, and that's how they operate. All right, let's go on. Verse 18, but now hath God set in the members, every one of them, in the body as it has pleased him, but we rebel at the fact that he put us someplace where we don't want to be. We don't like the way he's running things. Now, I get in problems like that, too. I don't want to be a pastor. I want to be a janitor. That's better. Of course, I'm that anyway. I have to watch myself and say, all right, Lord, I'd rather be something else. Anything but a pastor. Anything. And I have to confess that as sin. I don't have that right. And I say, you take it, you jerk. I made you a pastor to get even with you. Now sweat. All right, Lord, I'll sweat. But can I get out? You know, maybe there's, maybe I could be a missionary where there's no people. Talk to penguins or something. Verse 19, and if they were all one member, then where would the body be? How'd you just like to see a big nose standing up there? Verse 21, the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble, Korah couldn't take it, but that's true, are necessary. He filled a position. Moses was telling him, weren't you given a privileged position in working in the tabernacle, which was their position? And those members, verse 23, of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to the part which lacketh. That there should be no schism in the body, but the members should have the same care one for another, no partiality. When one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. You get that? We find it hard to rejoice when another member of the body who has another gift is successful or is used of the Lord. It's easy to get jealous. You have to be jealous. Rejoice over the fact you're part of them. When someone calls me up and said they were on a call and so got saved, I don't sit there and say, you led them to Christ, huh? That's too bad. He should have beat you there so I could have led him to Christ. That's too bad other people are leading souls to Christ. I wish I was the only one leading souls to Christ. Be thankful. Isn't that wonderful? I had a part in helping them to be able to present the gospel to someone else, and God used them. I'm part of it because I'm in the same body. And I can rejoice with them over the fact the Lord used them. We're in this thing together. Are you jealous? If I preach a good message, which happens periodically, you don't have to get jealous. Rejoice in the fact that bugger did it. I thought another 6 months and it was only four, and he preached another good one. You don't have to be jealous. If the Lord is using the ministry, if the Lord is using me in proclaiming the word, you are either with me or against me. You are either functioning in a body whereby you are complimenting me as your hands compliment your face when it shaves your foot, puts food in your mouth, combs your hair, You are complimenting me and I'm complimenting you, or you are a distraction. And if in your mind you are irritated with me, you are not complimenting me, nor are you complimenting the body. You're sitting here this morning like a deadhead. You're a sitting duck. You're just waiting. You're just waiting. You're just, you don't even know what you're waiting for. You're just waiting. Just waiting. And maybe Cora might come along, give you some ammunition so you can unfurl your flag. Just wait. Just wait. Just wait. In the meantime, though, you're not functioning in the body. Because you're not with anybody. You're not for anybody. You're not working with anybody. You are a loner. And you've taken your eyeball off in the corner somewhere and you've just let it bounce. Blink, 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 blink. And you won't work in the body of Christ because you're too independent. Well, when one member suffers, we all suffer. When you play it tight, when you're out of fellowship, the whole congregation suffers. You go back to Numbers 16. You know what God was going to do? He was going to wipe out the whole congregation. And Moses said, would you, for one idiot, Korah, wipe out the whole congregation? God says, watch me. No, I ain't a problem with that at all. Proves the principle. You see, when you're out of fellowship, when you're goofing around by virtue of the fact that you hold a vital position in the body of Christ, if you are a nose and you're supposed to be smelling and you're not smelling, then you are hurting the dog from functioning as it should and smelling the game. You won't smell. If you're an ear, you won't listen. If you're an eye, you won't look. And every one of you here this morning that know Christ as your Savior, you are in a body, which means you are to function just like the members of your body. And you have been given by the Spirit of God a gift to function in the body of Christ. And if you are not filled with the Spirit or under His control, you are not functioning. And consequently, you're hurting the body of Christ and the cause of Christ and the glory of Christ. That hurts. When one member suffers, we all suffer. And you know how it works. You ever break your arm? Break your leg? Cut your finger? What happens? All the other members of your body begin to work harder to compensate for that failure. And when you fail as a Christian, other members of the body have to compensate for that. And then the body becomes awkward, just like your body becomes awkward. If your right hand's in a bandage and you're right-handed, your left hand begins to do things your right hand should be doing, but it has to do them, so it does it, but it does it awkwardly, but it does it. And so the whole thing begins to become awkward. But we struggle along awkwardly. But we're suffering. Like a football team. Half of them won't go out in the field. We've got to play a game like that. The church has been playing like that ever since its inception. Nobody will go on the field. You're supposed to have 11 men, I guess, out there. Now, the football teams, they know how to make it work. There's always 11. Let's say, man, oh, man. They got saved. You get 3 men out in the field to be a miracle. At the judgment seat of Christ, if we could view the churches as we view football games, and we say, there's Beacon Bible Church, come out in the field, everybody stand up, hey, let's see, yeah, hee, hip, hip, hurrah, go team, go! Where are they? Where are they? You mean they only got 2? Where's the rest of the players? Well, they're just sacking in. Some got more important things to do, some making money, some sleeping, some doing, what? We got to get a team out here! But everybody's tired, sick. And then the other fundamental church comes out on the field and says, look at this church. 2.5. How'd they get a half in there? And he's a midget. Oh boy, we're something. The devil makes it work. Stole the pattern from the Word of God. We know Christ. We have the Spirit to make it work, and we won't make it work. We got all the equipment.
The unsaved make money on biblical principles while we go down and defeat. Tragedy. That's the way it works. Verse 26, whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. When one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Oh, no, you don't. Now, you are the body of Christ and members in particular. And then he sets forth the gifts that were present in the early church, principle applicable to today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which revealed to us another aspect of apostasy. When believers desire to hold authority and to hold a position that you've given to another believer. And so we would pray that your Spirit could have his way in our hearts and lives, and that we would not covet another person's gift or covet another person's position, and that we would not fall into the same sin of gainsaying, belittling, criticizing, ridiculing, nitpicking, which Korah did with Aaron. He might have had it coming. We pray that we might allow you to handle, to discipline, and to take care of your children as you can so capably do. And may we, as believers, be found doing those things that would fulfill your perfect will for us. May we complement each other by being what you'd want us to be. May we be dedicated and set apart to that specific objective. May that be the desire of our heart. And you told us, if any man wills to do my will, he can know the doctrine whereof I speak. May this be the desire. And as we step out by faith, you will then reveal your will clearly to us, and the road upon which we should walk, the work that you'd have us to do, and how it all might be done. Then may we say, Lord, I'm willing to step out. I'm going to step out by faith and be what you want me to be. We would pray, Father, to that end. And should there be someone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior, we pray that they might consider him, his work on the cross in their behalf, and that they might by faith say, I'm going to accept this Christ as my personal Savior. Grant it, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.